Today's scripture reading will be taken from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 28 and 29. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now, what have I done?" said David. "Can I even speak?"
I looked back and got the nod, so I'm going to assume it's my turn to be up here. Thanks for that scripture reading. You can go ahead and leave your Bibles open there to 1 Samuel if you'd like. I'm using the King James Version, and my version is a little different than the one that was just used, although I like that particular translation when it comes to this. But I thought maybe this morning I would spend a little bit of time in the introduction sort of swinging on the gate, if you allow me. I wanted to let you all know that I am grateful to be here. As many of you know, I recently had a few surgeries, and I received many cards from this congregation. I even had visits in the hospital. I received, in those cards, there were even certain gifts, and that helped me very much. And I wanted to thank you for that publicly now. I sent thank you cards back for most things, but maybe you didn't get one. I was in and out of surgeries. I had to go back a few times down to Morgantown. I know Morgantown Hospital very well right now. As a matter of fact, better than I want to. But I thank God for that hospital, and I thank God for you all. Of course, I appreciate any gift that I did receive. I wasn't able to work this summer, for the most part, and all through the fall, and haven't done much work at all for a while. Matter of fact, this is the most that I've done. This is the most that I've got out. I was sent home with what they call a wound vac, which really is just that, a vacuum cleaner that they put on my arm that sucked all the time, and it's amazing. I won't get into too many graphic details. By the way, I took one picture of my arm. Did any of you see that picture? Okay, I took one picture and sent it to a friend, and everywhere I go, people come up to me. I was playing bluegrass the other night. Someone come up and said, "Hey, I saw that picture, man." I sent it one time, and it's got everywhere. But my arm is much better. Like I say, I wasn't able to work. This year, my daughters are very upset with that. They say, "Dad, when you're not working, you don't do very well." I guess I'm getting older and crankier and all those types of things. But and I don't foresee being able to go back to work for a while. This arm is still here, thank the Lord. I can still feel it. I don't feel anything in here, actually. And I can't lift much at all without it becoming very weak. They took veins, they took ligaments, they took nerves. They took a lot, and so my biggest problem was just getting healthy again. I was on the strongest antibiotic you could be on for 18 days straight, 24 hours a day, and it made my body very weak. And you see, this morning I was tired and was even sweating a little bit. Things have changed since that surgery. The only real damage I think that was done to my pride mostly. But my spleen was damaged and my heart was damaged, and there's some residual effects from that. I take at least five shots of insulin a day now, and I took no shots before I went in, and there are some things that sort of keep me on my toes. But I thank the Lord that I'm better. I'm glad that I'm here. You guys helped me. You prayed for me. You helped me with money. I needed that, and that's always a good thing. Anyway, I'll quit swinging on that gate. One of the things that have happened to me with medication now is I get emotional, so I don't want to do that. I think I told you the last time I was here, there are two types of preachers that I don't like. I don't like fat preachers that sweat all the time, which I do now, and those that start crying. So I'll pass on both of those. But I do want to thank you, and I appreciate that, and my family does. They weren't able to make it. I was hoping that they could. Jocelyn, my youngest daughter, had a surgery just this week. She had her gallbladder taken out, and she's at home. She's really strong. I miss her already, but she's healing. She got school off. I said, you can go back to school today, right? She's like, oh, I'm not going to go back till the doctor tells me to. So, but I think she might go back Monday. So if they don't burn the house down this week while I'm gone, I'll be happy. The other works at Wendy's, and but doesn't work at my house anymore. So she lives there, but it's always at work. So I left the vehicles with them. I only have two vehicles, and I left those, and I got a ride up here, and so Van's going to be driving me around all week, or some of you can. I'd like to visit as much as I can. Now, I already lied to you and said I'd quit talking about that stuff. I appreciate those songs. Revive Us Again. How about that? That song was written at the turn of the 20th century, back at the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s. Those types of songs were being sung in what was called tent revival meetings. The most popular preacher of the day during that time was a Baptist preacher. His name was Billy Sunday. Any of you ever hear of Billy Sunday? He could run the bases. He was a professional baseball player who could run the bases in less than 13 seconds. Possibly one of the quickest men that have ever played the game of baseball. He came to Wheeling, West Virginia in 1912. He charged them $686 for the meeting, which was more than most people who lived in Wheeling made an entire year. He had the people build a large tent, and he brought his own song leader, and they sang this song in Wheeling. The people would sit in that tent, and the women would sit on one side, and the men would sit on another, and they would sing, Hallelujah! One side would say, the men might say that, and the women would echo, Thine the glory! Then the men again, and that's how they sang that song in echo. They encouraged people with that song to come forward. And during that time, they called that taking the sawdust trail. Coming forward was taking the sawdust trail. Why do you think they called it that? Well, it was a tent meeting, and there was a lot of mud by the end of the meeting after 20 days, and they had to put sawdust down the middle. And so you'd hit the sawdust trail. So if you're ever reading one of those old sermons, and you see where someone has written to encourage to hit the old sawdust trail, then you'll know what we're talking about. There's no sawdust here, but you can hit the carpeted trail if you want to. I suppose there's a baptistry somewhere. Am I standing above it? Okay, some churches I've preached at, it's right here. I remember I was preaching one place, and the floor was sort of a bowed, okay, because it's wet under there. Whoever come up with that idea is a genius. And while I was preaching, it was kind of like a springboard. So I always ask now. Hey, I don't know. Things are always different. I preached one place where they had a clock right here. And I didn't know it. And I'm preaching and everybody's staring at me. And I think, man, I've got their attention this morning. They're not really looking me in the eyes, though. So then I get to thinking, did I drip spaghetti on myself or something? Here they were looking at that clock the whole time, which I probably ought to look at the clock now. I won't keep you long. I'll get into my lesson. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read a very familiar text. This is the text which speaks of the scene of David, the shepherd boy from Bethlehem, versus Goliath, the Philistine, the giant. And so that picture is indelibly stamped in our mind. Everybody knows this story of the boy who brought down the giant. And yet when we look at this story, I feel the more times we go back and visit it, at least for me, the more that I learn from it. I'll maybe give you some background here on this text. You have David. He's a young boy at this point. We don't know how old. commentators are always guessing, but I think it's just that. I think it's just a guess, because the word that's used to describe how old he is a word that can be used very flexibly, okay? And some have said he was probably about 17. Anyway, he wasn't quite a large man at that point. As the children there this morning, I was at their house, they were talking about David. You're just a little kid. Well, he was small compared to Goliath. There's no doubt about that. But David, up to this point, has been a shepherd. And I think David learned more as a shepherd than he did anywhere else, because when you read his Psalms, he constantly goes back to that motif of being a shepherd. Here, David is left out in the field to watch the sheep. His father, Jesse, has put him there. His older brothers, they are not on the farm at this moment. They are down in the Valley of Elah. Have any of you ever been to Israel? I lived there for a year. Many of you know that. I maybe mentioned that last time I was here. But the Valley of Elah, it kind of looks like these hills when you come into this town. These rolling hills that are off in the distance. And the Valley of Elah is just that. It's a valley. And in the middle of it, there runs a creek. You guys say crick or creek? Okay, I got both. Crick, creek. Okay. I am in West Virginia right now, right? I know I passed through a couple states to get here. But I appreciate the West Virginia language very much, as a matter of fact. I won't go into that, though, in great detail. Here you have this. By the way, I grew up in Bellsville, Ohio. And we called that Little West Virginia, because everybody that lives in Bellsville, Ohio, came from West Virginia. So we call West Virginia the mother country. But there is this creek that runs through the middle of it, just a small little thing. You might call it a tributary. And what's unique about that situation is here Goliath and the Philistines, they are on one side of the creek, and the army of the living God, the Israelites, are on the other side of the creek. And what you have is just two great big hills that concave down into the creek. So hopefully you can get that in your mind. There's not many trees there. It's in the middle of the wilderness. And when the Bible talks about the wilderness, it talks about the desert. And I don't want you to get the picture of like Egyptian desert, all right? It's not sand dunes. That you could find that in Israel, but not in the Valley of Elah. Just a barren field. And there they are. And every morning, Goliath gets up and he challenges the army of God. And when I was there in the morning. And this fog was coming up off that creek. And I was standing on one of the sides of the hills. I don't know if it was the side of the hill that the Israelites were standing on, but in my mind, that was it. And I looked down at that creek, and I could see the fog coming up, and I imagined that I could see a giant. And so, it must have been a scary situation. And what's going on here? Well, you have an ancient practice. A lot of the times, when a conquering army would invade a land, they would try their hardest not to have to fight. And so many times, they would challenge the greatest warrior. And that challenge, of course, would be between two great warriors. And nothing was different here. The Philistines knew they had a great warrior. I can't imagine how many people Goliath whipped in his day. A giant, literally. And they could go anywhere and challenge. And when you think about the Israelites, we know who the tallest man was. You know who it was? It was King Saul. The Bible says he was a head taller than any other man. Israel had their giant, didn't they? And so what was Goliath doing down there? He was saying, send your biggest man. And in turn, everybody in the camp of Israel would have knew who he was challenging. Saul, get on down here. Or the game show host will say, come on down, right? And then we have David, this young boy. He is out here with the sheep, but he comes back and his father says, I want you to take these things to your brothers. Take this cheese. Now I can relate to that. My favorite thing in the world to eat is cheese and tomatoes, all right? Tomatoes. Boy, I'm ready for them. I was the only Italian in Bellsville growing up, all right? In Monroe County, Ohio, you have 14,000 people, but only 14 last names. So I was new blood, all right? My mother came from Colorado, came back here, and that's how I ended up here. My mother's dad came over from Italy. His name was Iretti Giuseppe Bioni. That's my grandpa, all right? And so I naturally love tomatoes. Matter of fact, I think the fruit in the Garden of Eden was probably a tomato. You guys have a state tomato, do you know that? It's a striped heirloom, yellow and red. It's called the West Virginia Hillbilly. That's what it's called. Have any of you ever had that? All right, you've seen it, but you haven't had it. You need to have it. I mean, it's huge. They make a hybrid called Mr. Stripey, but it doesn't even come close to the West Virginia heirloom. Maybe some of you are West Virginia heirlooms here this morning. I don't know. But here, cheese is very special to me. We like to go to Amish country in Ohio. Now, you guys have Amish country here. I've been to Lancaster, in that area. Matter of fact, one of my favorite trips was to go over there. The Mennonites have a tabernacle set up. Have any of you ever went to that? All right, very good. Well, I go to Amish country at least once a month, and I buy cheese by the block. Literally. Matter of fact, I was thinking about bringing some with me. But I thought, well, the more, there'll be more for me when I get home. But here, his father sends David up with a block of cheese, and David's happy to go. He leaves his father, and he goes up to the Valley of Elah. And when he gets there, he begins to ask questions. Who is this man? I mean, if I'm a young boy and I've seen a giant down there challenging Israel, I would want to know all that I could about this man. And they say, well, that's Goliath. The king has promised anyone that can beat him all these things, even his daughter. And David, he has a question for him. A question, and then another question. And another question, and we take up in our scripture reading in verse 28 with his oldest brother, Eliab. When Eliab heard where he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? Why'd you come on down here? Why did you come here? Oh, I won't give you a chance to answer. You came down, I know why. Our brother's text said, because you're conceited. Here my King James says, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Now think about that for a moment. His brother says, I know why you're down here. You need to get back to those sheep. You have no business being here. You just want to get your nose into what's going on, right? I was mentioning my daughters. I may talk a lot about them this week. It was bizarre raising them. I wasn't raised myself when I started raising them. I've found that out as I look. But hey, I wish that you guys could have heard me when I was 19, because I knew everything then. All right? And you guys would be the smartest people in West Virginia. But it's like Mark Twain said, he left when he was 18 years old for a year. He came back. He said, it's amazing all the things my dad learned in 1 year, right? But raising kids, it's a rough thing. I'm going to talk about raising kids a little bit this week. You know, we are taught many different things when we're growing up. David was taught how to be a shepherd, which was probably a valuable lesson. He knew how to work. There's no doubt in our mind that David was a hard-working boy. When I was growing up, I had jobs, okay? And I've thought about my kids. They don't have a lot of jobs. And I kind of feel bad about that because I think every kid needs to have certain jobs, right? And yet, I live in town now. I always grew up in the country. We had a farm. We raised chickens. We had over 500 chickens when I was growing up. And these chickens were in pens. All the roosters were. You couldn't let the roosters run where the hens were, all right? And so these 4x8 pens all over the farm. And I would wake up at 4 o'clock and have to go out, 5-gallon buckets of feed and water and all this stuff, and feed these chickens. By the way, my least favorite meat to eat in all the world today is chicken. If you ever raise chickens, you'll grow to hate chickens. Trust me. One time, we had a problem with a hawk, and my dad got the .22 out, and he had to get rid of this hawk somehow. I don't think he was obeying the law in that, but he shot that hawk. He was out there for days just sort of watching it, and his best rooster was in the pen right in the middle of the farm, by the way. That old hawk swooped down, and he shot the hawk, and the bullet went through. Went through that pen and killed his best chicken. And I'll never forget when my dad got home or sat down at the table that night, he asked, "What's for dinner?" My older brother said, "Well, we're having chicken." But here is a young boy who knows something about farm work. Maybe many of you know something about farm work. We raised hogs and steers and all that kind of stuff. And when I got older, I have my own farm over in Monroe County. Still to this day, I don't do much. I just rent it to my neighbors. My neighbors are Amish, and they do whatever. And I don't worry so much about it. But there were a lot of lessons that David learned growing up, and one of them was how to work and what it meant to have pride. And so his older brother says, I know your pride. You want to get your nose in this. And so then, what is David's response? David said, verse 29, "What have I now done? Why do you accuse me of this? What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And I think that is the question for the church today. Is there not a cause? David could look down at this challenger, this enemy of the church, who was a reproach against the army of the living God. And he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is he? Is there not a cause? Is there not a reason why we should not stand up and fight?" David knew that he was part of the army of the living God. And Goliath's God? Well, that was another matter altogether. They worshipped a god named Dagon. And Dagon was kind of a large fish man. Okay? They were sea-going people. And that's how they got to Israel, by the way. There's a mystery about the Philistines. We don't altogether know their origin, but we know they were a people of the sea. And so they came into Israel, and they began... They really were a thorn in Israel's side from the very beginning. And David knew who the enemy of the church was. Today, do we recognize the enemies of the church? Do we see the world as being an enemy or being contrary to the gospel of Christ? Can we see that? You know, we flirt with the world all the time, don't we? We want to be in the world. We are in the world, but we are called out of it for a reason. You know, we could be in the boat. The boat's in the water. There's a difference between being in the boat on the water and being in the water and outside the boat. We are called to make a difference. And sometimes we flirt with the world so much that we can't tell the difference any longer between the church, and the world. And we want to please the world, don't we? We don't want to offend anybody. The last time I was here, I preached a lesson on the Syrophoenician woman from the book of Matthew. Maybe some of you remember that. If you don't remember it, they record these lessons. You can go back. I've listened to a lot of Van's lessons. I've listened to a lot of the lessons from the guest speakers you've had, and I appreciate that, and that is a good ministry that you have going on. But we looked last year when I was here, if I'm correct, at the Syrophoenician woman. And when you look at that passage in the book of Matthew, it's a very curious passage because it begins with the Pharisees accusing Jesus and his disciples of something. He's accusing them of not washing their hands before they eat. Now, my mother accused me of that every time I pulled up to the table, right? And you remember the disciples, they call Jesus over and they say, "Don't you know that you're offending them?" Jesus knew that he was offending the Pharisees because he knew the message of God was contrary to what they were teaching. Are we going to offend people today? If we're preaching the gospel of Christ, we certainly are. I've never wanted to offend anybody in my life. And I've offended people by accident. I remember when I first started preaching, there was a guy that just didn't like me. I mean, he let me know because he kind of had the hairiest eye in the world. I'll never forget that eye that he would just give me. He kind of sat on this side, about where Van is, just staring at me with that eye all the time. And I couldn't understand why he didn't like me. And I would shake his hand. I mean, really shake his hand. I'd like grab it like this. "How you doing today? It's so good to see you." And in the end, that would always be awkward because I just looked like an idiot, right? And finally, he kind of caught on to what I was doing. And he said, listen, man. And when people start a conversation with that, watch out. "You haven't really done anything that I don't like." I thought, that's great. But then he said, "I just don't like you." Not anything you did. And the Josh man, that's me, I couldn't deal with that. And so I kept trying to be nicer and nicer to this fella. And about 6 weeks went by and finally he said, "Okay, all right, I like you. Leave me alone." And so we offend people, don't we? But sometimes we're going to offend people if we love Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "The world will hate you." That's the word he used. Why? "Because they first hated me." Now, how about that? I'm always trying to tell my girls they need to be individuals, right? And they are. They're weird kids, I'm telling you. They're completely different. I don't understand them. They're on a level. They're out there somewhere. They're like that man. Whatever I do, somehow I've offended them in some way. Like I said, I never go into their room. If I do, I can imagine opening the room and seeing my youngest daughter's head just spin clear around. I don't know. So I stay out of there. But it's hard for young people today. It's so hard. And I have to admit, I'm part of that. When I grew up, the way my parents raised me was completely different than the way that I raised my parents. The way that I raise my kids. If I say anything weird this week, I'm on medication, so. My mother and my father raised me completely different. And when I was in school, I was one of those kids that grew up in grade school through the 80s, graduated in the 90s. And you know, the teachers were telling us, when you get older, never tell your kids no. It's not healthy to tell a kid no. And all of us boys thought that was funny because we all thought we would be happy with no. We normally didn't get that. We definitely wouldn't ask for it. My father, he was pretty passive. He only whipped me a few times. My mother whipped me every day, so she made up for it. And I was one of three. I was the middle child, so I was the orneriest. And yeah, I don't remember a day that she didn't somehow whip me in some way. My dad drove a truck. He'd be gone all week. I hope she never listens to this, by the way. But But he'd come home and she'd have the list. Because she warned us, when your father gets home, right? Well, when I got older, I said, I'm not going to raise my kids at all the way that my parents raised me. And I remember the first birthday of my oldest daughter. We had all these gifts. And I remember saying to my mom, who came to the party, first I got to saying, boy, it would have been nice to have birthday parties when I was a kid. And she said, well, that's good, Josh. I said, do you remember me ever getting these kind of gifts? And I thought that was something to be proud of. She said, no. Matter of fact, there's got to be 20 gifts there. You probably didn't have 20 gifts your whole life. And I thought, there you go, Mother. You finally figured it out. And the kid didn't even want to play with the toys. They just wanted to play with the wrapper. And before too long, by the way, when the second kid came, she didn't get that many gifts, right? But I said, I'm not going to raise them that way. I'm regretting that now. I'm blessed. I have good children. But when I look around at the young people in the world today, I certainly have an opinion, as much as you have an opinion. I want to say about the millennials, they have a lot of potential. They know a lot of things, a whole lot of things that I don't know about. But they seem to be very entitled, don't they? And you could watch the television and you could see how entitled they are. And I wonder where they got that. I want to tell you something. I remember psychology growing up. In the 70s, that was the me generation. In the 80s, well, psychology changes. And it's amazing to me, if psychology was static or was permanent in the 70s, how did it change in the 80s? Oh, by the way, it changed in the 90s. It changes every so often. And they keep telling us how to be better parents because what they did for 6,000 years didn't work. All right? And we said, kids come first. If I asked you who comes first in your house, if I asked, I'm not a betting man, but I think I'd win this bet. If I went out to the farmer's market down here and I took a survey and asked everybody who the most important person in the house was, everybody would say, my kids come first, right? Wouldn't you say that? But does the Bible say that? We had to eat at the table when I was growing up. And we didn't sit down until my dad sat down. And he didn't sit down till my mother sat down. And we ate at the table every night. And I hated it. I didn't like what we were eating. We grew up on a farm. My mother did the... You want to talk about the most abusive thing in the world? Right, here it is. I'm going to confess this morning. We'll have a great breakthrough. I had to eat cow tongue. I knew there'd be one crazy guy in the audience this morning. You know what, though? I ate it. I tell my kids words I never heard growing up. What do you kids want for supper? And so we have these kids, and we've told them they come first, and we run them everywhere. Everywhere we run. We run them to ball practice. We run them to do acrobats. We run them to do karate. We run them to do anything they want. We run after them. At the grocery store, we run behind them. I saw a mother tell her child to shut up and get in the car. And I thought, all right. Other people probably thought that was terrible. But what I thought was most terrible was when he told her, no, you shut up and you get in the car. Which I thought, that's terrible. But the most terriblest thing of all was that she listened and she got in the car. And so we've done so well as parents, haven't we? We've run after them. We've given them anything we wanted. And we said we are doing that because we want you to be better and have more than we had. And because we, this new generation of parents that I was in, because we knew everything and we were enlightened. Remember, it didn't work for 6,000 years. My generation was the generation that was going to raise perfect kids because kids came first and we ran them everywhere. And then they got out of school and then they quit their first job. Why? I heard a woman one time at church. Matter of fact, she asked me my opinion. and I don't give very many opinions, okay? She took her boy out of this first grade and put him in the other first grade, okay? Because she didn't like the teacher, and the teacher yelled at her boy, and her boy couldn't be wrong, right? It has to be the teacher's fault. Some of you remember, I remember, I got paddled, by the way, in every grade. I'm serious. In the 12th grade, I did something, and the music teacher, I said, can I take the paddle? And he said, no, you're too old. You're going to come to detention, because you had a choice. You're going to come to detention, and if you don't come to detention, I'm going to drag you there, and I'm going to give you the paddling while you're in detention. So I had a paddling every year except my 12th grade. And when I got paddled, I would come home, and my parents would know. Now, this is how stupid I was. I thought my mother was some kind of witch and had some kind of sorcerer attitude where she could just know. It never occurred to me that the principal called home every time I got whipped. But when I got home, guess what happened? She said, Josh, I'm so sorry. You're the victim. I know it was the teacher's fault. You think that's what she said? No! I got whipped at home, right? But this woman takes her boy out of first grade. She puts him in the other first grade. And she said, what do you think? And I hesitated, and I should have stayed that way. But I asked, do you really want to know what I think? I said, you just taught little Johnny that anytime he has a problem, he can run to you, you'll bail him out, and he'll end up quitting one job because the boss is mean and going to another job and another job. And when he's 30 and living in your basement and you have Domino's pizza boxes all over the place, you might stop and wonder, if I hadn't taken him out of this first grade and put him in the other, he might have learned something. And we've run our kids everywhere and we've said they come first. And when they go to get their first job, they quit because the boss is wrong and I come first. And why do they think they come first? Because you told them that their whole life. I told them that my whole life with them. Were we right? Did we do them any good? Did we? The Bible says that a wife is to submit to her husband. The Bible puts a stronger ordinance on the husband. The husband needs to love his wife like Christ loved the church, and he died for the church. And there's an order. But we know everything now, don't we? We've got everything figured out. I might talk a little bit this week about politics. I thought about that. We're going to talk about social justice in a few nights. I'll just tell you up front, I've always been very liberal in my politics. You might find that strange. Very conservative in my religion. I voted differently the last time it came around. I voted and immediately went home and took a shower. I am at the point where I have never seen such craziness in my life. I don't know how to explain it. But where are we going? Where are we going? Where is this heading? There are enemies of the church on every corner in society. And will not someone stand up and say, is there not a cause? Is there not a fight? We've got to fight like we've never fought before. And we can't rest on our lees, as the prophet said. We can't sit back any longer. The church has to stand up. We've been blaming the wrong people. We've been saying America went sideways. The biggest problem we ever had was when they took prayer out of the school. But I'm telling you this, you're wrong. Prayer was taken out of the school because we took prayer out of the homes long before then. And we need to start praying again. We need revival in the churches of Christ. We need to see the cause. What is it? Today, my heart goes out to people in the world. We hear a lot about transgenderism. I'm going to talk about that this week. But do you know that that group of people have more suicides than any other group or statistic in America. And my heart goes out to them. Their struggle. They have sin just like I had sin. It just doesn't happen to be the same sin. And the Jesus that saved me is the same Jesus that they need. You might think the answer seems so naive, but people need the Lord today. They need the Lord. We need to be a people who are ready to share the gospel. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Now you might say, oh, I don't know the scriptures the way I need to know them. I don't know those scriptures that way or like you do. But when was the last time? And I want to challenge you this week to invite your friends to this meeting. You could tell them you've got a crazy preacher down there. All right? That's fine. I'm okay with that. I won't let them down. I trust you. Or you could trust me. When was the last time you shared the gospel, folks? I don't know the scripture, Josh. Have you told them or have you told anybody what Jesus has done for you lately? Have you? When I was a kid, a teenager, I'll stop here. But when I was a teenager, my parents started going to church for the first time. I didn't grow up in the church. I grew up a little differently. I mentioned I had a chicken farm. Well, we didn't sell our product to Tyson. We had a chicken farm. Someone might call it a gaming farm, all right? That's chicken fighting, if you missed it. And I grew up in that. It was an interesting way to grow up. I spent my childhood in what's called a pit. Literally, the Lord brought me up out of the pit. Hallelujah. But I saw gambling in my lifetime. We had a distillery in my basement when I was growing up. There were hoses everywhere. I could sit here and reminisce, but I'll take more of your time than I need to. And that's how I was brought up, all right? I won't even tell you what was planted in the back 40. But I saw a great change. My brother started going to church. He started dating this girl, and she wouldn't let him date her daughter if he wasn't going to church, so you know how that works. And they were going to have a gospel meeting. Well, we'd never heard of gospel meetings. We'd always been to revivals. I didn't like going to church because I had one pair of black shiny shoes, and I grew, and we didn't get another pair. And so that shoehorn, I'd have to pry myself into it. Church was miserable for me as a kid, okay? But this gospel meeting happened, and my brother invited me and my younger brother and my mom down, and my dad said, go ahead and take them down. And before long, he started getting ready, and he went down. And what was going on at this gospel meeting was they had a preacher. And we went because we didn't know what a gospel meeting was. We'd only heard of a revival. And my dad and mother went Monday night. They went Tuesday night. They went Wednesday night. About that time, I noticed my dad wasn't drinking anything. We went Thursday night. And on Friday night, the preacher preached about the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And I watched my parents go forward with tears in their eyes, which was a big deal because I'd never seen my dad cry. And he bowed down here at this step. And that preacher had enough sense to know what he was doing. And he reached out his hand and he said, we have no altar here but the cross of Christ. And he lifted him up and we followed my mother and father down to the creek. And they broke the ice and baptized him right there. And my life changed overnight. Folks, the gospel can change people. I'm proof of that. When it first happened as a teenage boy, it wasn't very long before I realized all the fun is over. But I began to see that change in my dad. He was a truck driver, and he'd go off, and he would read all week, and he'd challenge me. We'll see who read more of the Bible by the time I got home. By the time he got home, and we'd look at it, and I had read the whole Bible. And he was at a place, I think he just said that he didn't read that much, but I kept reading. And we would read the Bible together. We went all over the place every Saturday. It didn't matter what it was. We'd gather up the old Jewel Miller film strips, and I'm talking film strips, the circle of films, the record player, and I would play that thing. I can quote the old Jewel Miller film strips, okay? But there was a change. Is there a change in your life? Was there a change in your life? Can you evangelize to people? Yes, you can. You could tell them how Jesus changed your life. When I grew up in that little church as a teenager, I remember looking back at it. And when we went out in the foyer, the saints were testifying to the faithfulness of God in their life that week. And I heard them talk of how Jesus and God had healed them in some way, had moved them in some way. And today, what do you hear in the foyers across the churches in America? Do you hear about the ball game? Do you hear about Trump's next tweet? What are we talking about? And it was those older people that I saw that made me want to know more about Jesus. Keep preaching him. I'll quit here. There may be some of you who are not a Christian here. The Bible says there is a cause. What we're doing here is not playing church. What we're doing here is changing lives. Jesus died on a cross to save everyone. John 3:16 says, what? That he died for everybody. For God so loved the world, there's the scope of the call, that he gave his only begotten son. Mark goes on to tell us that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the invitation that I want to give you this morning, very quickly, I don't know how long I've preached, but I think I've preached long. I won't do that the rest of the lessons. Hold me to that. What do you need to be saved from? Have you ever thought about that? We're always offering invitations. But what are you saved from? Okay. He said sin. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? If you went out and told somebody, you need to be saved. All right? You'd share the gospel with them. Okay, you tell them they need to be baptized. But are you dealing with the problem of sin? Are you letting them know that they are a sinner? And that they can't do anything to save their own soul? Because we stopped telling people they were sinners. Because preaching on sin became unpopular. And then we wonder why people don't understand why they need a Savior. They don't understand why they need a Savior because they don't understand sin. And the fact of the matter is, I want to tell you something here. We aren't saved from sin. We are giving an invitation to you to be saved, not from sin, but from the very wrath of God. That's what you're saved from. And so if you have this image this morning, that God is just a grandfatherly figure who loves everybody and is going to let everybody in heaven, you're wrong, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that God's wrath will burn, and that if you are going to be saved, you will be saved from his wrath. That's the message that we're giving the world. Now, you didn't think it was that, but that is what it is. And we've color-coded it, we've painted it, we've made it look like everything in the world, but we haven't made it look like the bloody cross that it is. And people don't know what they need to be saved from. This week, don't be afraid to let people know what they're saved from. My mother had one thing she used to say to me. She used to say, I'm going to put the fear of God in you. That's before we were saints. Well, that's healthy. That's healthy. And this week, we're going to be here till Thursday, and I want to encourage you to bring your friends. But I want to encourage you this morning, if you're not a Christian, I want to let you know you have sin. But that's good news. Because you qualify. Martin Luther once said, the only thing we give to God, the only thing God wants from us, the only thing we can give him is our sin. Period. And so the good news is that Jesus saves. He died on a cross for you. Won't you come this morning as we stand and sing?